كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
This title given to the 11th Imam, Al-Askari, is because of a military camp.
Al-Kindi, he was a philosopher who lived during the time of Imam Hasan al-Askari. When he gets there, he finds Imam moving towards a community who are anticipating him.
This is Dialogue, an introduction on the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Hasan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Hasan ibn Ali al-Askari alayhi salam, the father of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, was the 11th Imam of the Infallible Imams from the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The blessed and pious Imam carried the banner of Islam, undertook the goals of the religion, and sacrificed his life unto this way. He was indeed a fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom. He faced many incredible difficulties and tragedies and hardships in order to spread and promote and keep intact the high values and goals of the religion of Islam. Truly, there are so many countless favors that have been bestowed upon the Muslims by the divinely appointed Imams, the infallible and immaculate Imams, including Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of the 11th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Hasan ibn Ali al-Askari alayhi salam, of course the father of the awaited savior of humanity, who is Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. We have these beautiful dialogues that Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam has with his companions. Now, of course, we know that when it comes to the historical era of the 11th divinely appointed Imam, it was a very suffocating era. It was a very difficult era. It was a very hard era for the Shias and for the Imam because of the amount of oppression and repression that the Abbasid dynasty and the Abbasid caliphs committed against the divinely appointed Imam. Of course, house arrest, actual imprisonment, torture were just some of the things that were done to the divinely appointed Imam, Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, as well as the followers. Now, this is one side of the coin. The other side of the coin, which is also very important to note, is that they were very powerful. The Imam, Imam Askari alayhi salam, had gained a lot of power. And as well as that, we find that Imam Askari alayhi salam's followers also were very powerful. They were widespread across the Muslim world, and they had their own special network that they had. Now, there's an interesting conversation that we have where Imam Askari alayhi salam ends up speaking with one of his companions, Abu Hashim. And so Abu Hashim says that I went to Imam Askari alayhi salam, and I went there and I wanted to ask him for a stone, that I would then go take that stone and make a ring out of it. He says, I went and I sat down with Imam Askari alayhi salam, and we began to speak, and I forgot that I had initially come for to get a stone from him. And so when I said farewell and I wanted to leave, Imam Askari alayhi salam looked towards me, he gave me a ring, he smiled very beautifully, and he said that, oh, Abu Hashim, you wanted a stone, and we gave you a ring, and so you have won the stone. May Allah delight you by it. Abu Hashim says that I was totally astonished that how could this happen, that I forgot what I came for, but the Imam told me. So he says, oh my master, oh Mola, you are the guardian of Allah, the Waliullah, and you are my Imam, by whose favor and obedience I serve the Almighty Allah. Imam Askari alayhi salam says to him, may Allah pardon you and forgive you as a dua, O Abu Hashim. A very beautiful dialogue indeed, short but very sweet, and showing us that whatever we want and that whatever we desire by the sake of these divinely appointed Imams, we can ask the Almighty Allah, and inshallah we will receive more than what we imagine. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
He says, and this is a narration from Sheikh Saduq, talking about Ahmad bin Ibrahim. He says, I went to the house of the Imam in the year 262. This is Ghibat al-Sughra time already. This is after the wafat of the Imam. In his question, he asked her, Hakima Khatun, he asked her about the location of the present Imam, who was very young at that time. And he said, where is the child? And she said, Mastur. Mastur means he is in occultation, he is in concealment, you cannot see him. And so Ahmad bin Ibrahim now is asking Hakima Khatun that if we have issues and you and you are not available, where do you refer to? And this is where Hakima Khatun says, you know, إِلَى الْجَدَّ أُمَّ عَبِي Muhammad. Refer to the grandmother of the community, the mother of Imam Hasan Askari alayhi salatu wasalam. Ahmad bin Ibrahim was a learned person. And for him, this was a very unusual situation that, you know, we are being referred to a lady. And so he says, that Imam Hassan Askari is the one who actually arranged all this process. You know, what was the precedence for him to say that people can also refer to his mother, the grandmother of the community? And this is where Hakima Khatun responds by saying, Iqtada'an bil Husayn bin Ali. Then you don't have to go that far. What you see now is very similar to the example of Husayn bin Ali. That Imam Husayn alayhi salam appointed Zainab to be there, you know, to shield Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Many things would be uttered by Zainab, which were actually from the fourth Imam, but it will be declared to the public in the name of Zainab bint Ali salawatullah alayhim.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
From Beirut,
hello and welcome to today's episode, broadcasting from the heart of Beirut. Amid escalating discussions for a ceasefire, which both the Lebanese and Israeli sides have described as positive, the reality on the ground tells a completely different story. In fact, it is far from the truth, as Israel has ramped up its brutal aggression in Lebanon, exemplified by the recent explosion that occurred at 4 o'clock a.m. The blast reverberated through Beirut, the capital, where we awoke to a horrific massacre as the Israeli Air Force completely destroyed an 8-story residential building with 5 missiles on Al-Ma'mun Street in the Basta area specifically. Experts contended that these targets can no longer be considered military targets or military objectives, as they are now focused on residential facilities. Does this indicate that Israel has exhausted its list of targets and is now concentrating on dismantling infrastructure and undermining the economy with the intention of preventing Lebanon from recovering economically once a ceasefire is applied, or if a ceasefire is to be applied? On the other hand, Hezbollah continues to strengthen its control on the ground, particularly highlighted by the heroic actions witnessed in the Khiyam area yesterday. But why is this happening? Is it because they believe that victories on the battlefield are the only way to influence negotiations, operating under the notion that survivor belongs to the strongest? These topics and more, we will be discussing it with Mr. Khalid Barakat, a writer and a political researcher. Hello and welcome to our episode today, Mr. Khalid.
Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We will be starting with the latest update, the attack that actually targeted Basta area. Everyone inside Beirut capital, I believe, felt the heavy explosion. Around 5 Air Force missiles were dropped on the residential buildings, known to be a highly condensed populated area. How do you view this amid a talk for a ceasefire?
I think Israel wants people in Beirut to feel this. I think the Israeli war crimes that has been continuing in Lebanon, whether in the south or al-Biqa' or particularly the Dahiya, the southern district of Beirut, is because the Israelis are reflecting a crisis that Israel is living.
Yes.
That's why they have ran out of targets against the leadership of Hezbollah and against the resistance, so they are targeting civilian buildings.
Randomly.
They're targeting journalists, medical crews, you know, so on and so forth. And this is actually happening with the full support of the United States. We should always remember this, that the Israelis could have never done what they're doing, whether the genocide in Gaza or these war crimes here in Lebanon, without the full support that they enjoy from the United States.
Yeah, the missiles that were used yesterday in Al Ma'mun Street on the residential area and Basta area specifically, they are U.S. Weapons, U.S. rockets, U.S. missiles. At times, U.S. presents itself to Lebanon and to the world as a mediator for peace.
The United States is
or
never
for
a mediator or a broker for peace. The United States is the main responsible of what's happening in our region. They are the one who destroyed Iraq, Afghanistan. They are the one who is fully supporting the Israeli occupation in military politics. We saw the United States politics and positions throughout the last year and how they were maintaining Israel. Not just protection to Israel in the international arena and in you know, globally, but they also make sure that Israel gets the bombs that they're asking for, the weapons that Israel asks for, and that's why Israel actually have been successful in assassinating many of the leaders of the resistance is because due to the United States involvement. And that's why I think one of the order of warrant arrest
by the International Criminal Court
should have also been sent to Biden as one of the main responsible of this genocide and in these crimes that it's happening on a daily basis in Lebanon, targeting children. There are more than 200 children have
according to a UN report, the latest report actually highlights that
exactly, and more than 17,000 children
that means three children are being killed every day in Lebanon.
Yes,
that's and a huge number.
It is, and it's
of course despite the fact that what's happening in Gaza is way more, but still also we actually consider that to be very dangerous because they are not, as you highlighted, they're not taking into consideration international norms, international conventions, international protections for human rights. Definitely that's a strategy that they're working upon.
And particularly in the south, I mean, they're literally leveling entire villages and towns in the south.
Yes.
And this is not happening out of the, you know, blue. Israel have a policy of literally ethnic cleansing, not just in Palestine, but also of the south. They want, you know, to empty south of Lebanon. They want the displaced Lebanese not to find their homes and to be able to go to their homes.
Yes, we'll be speaking more about this aspect, about the way that they're conducting the war lately. But reporters this early morning highlighted that this attack, they were speaking about the attack that happened on Al-Ma'mun Street in Al-Basta area, which occurred at 4 o'clock a.m., that this attack marks at least the fourth Israeli strike this week carried out in central Beirut. And here I quote, "It fits a pattern of multiple strikes, no warnings, on an area that is densely populated with missiles meant to be to penetrate deeply." And here to remind the viewers, the same kind of weapons that was used during the assassination of Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, because everyone felt it, even not even the buildings that are next to the attack, but even far away buildings, as long as they're in the Beirut capital, they all felt it. We actually woke up at 4 o'clock a.m., thought that it's an earthquake, but it was a result of this deeply penetrated rocket. Okay, what does it mean that they attack for the fourth time Beirut that is not considered a Hezbollah stronghold?
They meant to do this, and they mean to do this all the time, especially when they choose the timing. I mean, 4 a.m.
Yes, everyone's sleeping.
Everyone's sleeping. It's very hard for even, you
know, evacuation orders.
No evacuation orders. They want to inflict the maximum damage on people, not just on term of the infrastructure and the building and the crimes itself, but also to spread fear. Israel works on creating fear, spreading fear. And they think that fear is a very powerful tool against civilians, particularly families with children. And they want to also make sure that not just the Beirut, you know, the capital and the people in capital feels that their life is being disrupted. There is also the political objective of the Zionist regime when they do these crimes, and that is to make the people uncomfortable with the situation and not being able to continue with their daily lives. And they think that this will create a dispute or a contradiction between the resistance and
that's the aim, that's the strife among the sects. But will they be able to succeed in that? Because this is the fourth Israeli airstrike on the Beirut's capital, but yet we see this kind of beautiful unity among the Sunnis, the Shias, the Christians that are spread throughout the Beirut capital, and especially those that welcomed Lebanese fleeing from the south or from Dahiya area or from Al-Bak area. Will Israel, because you highlighted a very important point, that it picks up the timing, specific timing, so that everyone is asleep, and then to create more chaos within the area that is willing to hit. But why is Israel not winning when it comes to stirring a strife among people? We still see the unity here.
I believe that Israel is headed towards a strategic defeat.
Yes.
And I believe that Israel is taking the United States with them and those who stood with Israel against Lebanon and against the Palestinian people. Mm-hmm. I also think that Israel is doing this because it reflects an Israeli crisis. They cannot end the resistance. Mm-hmm. They cannot bring back the settlers into the north of Palestine. Mm-hmm. They have failed on all of their political declared and undeclared objectives.
Yes.
And that's why we see that, you know, a lot of images are reminding us of the scenario of 2006. 2006, the resistance was victorious. The immediate, you know, once the ceasefire happened, the displaced Lebanese immediately went in the same hour back to their homes. They don't want to see these images because settlers are not going to be the same.
They're
not going, because Lebanese are going back to their villages and their hometowns, and they want to check on their farms.
Settlers
and
too are going back to their settlements.
But settlers doesn't have the commitment to the land like the indigenous people of the land in the south.
Yes, that's
or
very
like
important.
Palestinians. At the same time, you know,
but they have economy and they have industries and they have factories that they need to take care of.
That's true.
Wouldn't that provoke them to be there?
That's true, but they always have the government to back them up, their government, while the population and the popular incubator of the resistance.
So they don't trust their government seeking a ceasefire with Lebanon?
Absolutely, and at the same time, they want to make sure that the resistance, when it accepts a ceasefire, they know that the resistance will be committed to a ceasefire.
So they need time to actually believe that they are safe at the northern borders? That's what you're saying?
And many of them are actually have left Palestine. I mean, the last documents was
to Canada,
talking about exactly 40,000 recently.
We heard 80,000.
Just applied for jobs in Canada. You know, the Israeli historian Ilan Pape just revealed a document that over 700,000 Israelis have left Palestine. Their commitment to the land, it's different than the commitment of our people to the land.
The connection is different.
It's because for the people in Lebanon and the displaced people, their sacrifices is because they want to support the resistance to carry on its mission and to be able to come out victorious. And there is a very close tight and connection between the people and the resistance. It's almost like the relationship between flesh and blood. You cannot separate them in the body. While in the Zionists, they don't care. They look at the government as something they're detached from. And especially now, when
and that's why what you're highlighting reflects as many Israeli soldiers running away and not accepting to go into the ground invasion or even to follow the army.
Yes.
And that's why Israel used mercenaries.
Absolutely. I've been reading about the mercenaries. They're even giving some of the Africans who comes to Palestine Through the Egyptian borders,
yes.
And they consider them to be an illegal immigrants.
Okay.
They're trying to give them, a permanent residency in Palestine if they join the army. But this creates a problem because they're sending these people to die. They're not, well-trained. They give them, a few months of training, and then they send them to the front.
Okay.
And also, it reflects a racist structure in the Zionist regime, that they want to throw these people in the front lines while they know that the fighters...
And they're paying money to these mercenaries, Mr. Khalid?
Yes, they
are. Huge amounts of money are being paid for the mercenaries?
They are. And they are promising them, with jobs and residency and so on and so forth. But this is also creating that these mercenaries are not fighting also for a cause. You just imagine when they are dragging some of the Haridims to the army, and you put one of these soldiers against a well-trained Hezbollah fighter.
Yes.
I mean, that's why in El Khiam, two fighters of Hezbollah have almost ended an entire Israeli battalion.
Yes, of course, we'll be speaking about this, exactly. But going back to the mercenaries, when this war is over and a ceasefire is to be applied, Hezbollah fighters will be able to tell us who they were fighting exactly on the ground.
Yes.
Even if Israel wants to deny that information, the truth will come out eventually if they were fighting Israeli soldiers or mercenaries, despite the fact that Israelis have a total media blackout when it comes to expressing and to informing the media or journalists about the reality that's happening on the ground. Of course, here we have to highlight that the explosion that took place on Al Ma'mun Street, we haven't actually known the real number of casualties. Civil defense is still trying to rescue as much as they can. Up till this moment, around 9 martyrs and a lot of injuries. Definitely our eyes are on there to get more information because 4 residential buildings were targeted. And even those that are not targeted, they were completely damaged. The surrounding neighboring buildings, they were completely damaged. Mr. Khalid, let's look at it from an overall perspective. The situation in Lebanon presents a contradictory landscape. On one hand, I'm not speaking also about, only about the bomb that took place or the explosion that took place yesterday, but overall view. On one hand, there are positive developments regarding negotiations for a ceasefire between Israel and Hezbollah. And yesterday we heard a lot of positive things, positive talks about the negotiation. However, on the other hand, what we as Lebanese are witnessing here on the ground is an escalation in attack, whether from the Israelis or definitely from the Hezbollah side as a retaliation. How do you interpret this duality?
It's not a duality. Basically, what Israel is doing is trying to force conditions on the resistance.
But where's the goodwill?
There is no goodwill.
Okay.
And what is important is that the resistance is counting on the battlefield because that's what's important right now.
Okay.
This is the central issue that will change the equations. Without the resistance on the ground, there is no strong Lebanese political position in the negotiations. The Lebanese political position will be without teeth. The real teeth for negotiations from the Lebanese perspective is what's happening on the ground.
Okay.
Yet. Now this almost,
and that's why I highlighted at the beginning of the introduction when I said operating under the notion that survivor belongs to the strongest, and that's exactly what's translated on the ceasefire negotiation table.
Absolutely, that's why from the get-go,
yes,
the leadership of the resistance said that we are not going to be involved directly in the negotiations, and this is going to be the responsibility of Mr. Nabih Berri,
yes,
the head of the Lebanese Parliament,
Speaker of Parliament,
a trusted. Person by the resistance.
Okay.
Now, the resistance is focusing on one thing only, and that is the battlefield. Okay. And they don't want to be distracted. In fact,
yes,
they don't care about the 1701 when it comes to they would implement 1701, I think, but that's it.
You know, you highlighted an important point that reminded us of the latest speech of Sheikh Naim Asam, Hezbollah Secretary General, because in his last speech, it was between the ceasefire talks, and then the attitude that was used in applying or saying a speech is that whether negotiations win or not, what we are doing on the battlefield, we are doing it because we know it's right and it's going to continue and it's ongoing. Absolutely. So whether you want a negotiation on the table, we're ready for that. Whether you want a battlefield, we are ready for that. And that exactly translates what you were highlighting.
The leadership of the resistance is very clear. Is saying we are defending Lebanon, we are defending our people here.
Yes, you're saying that they're not distracted, they're focused on
it. We will not be distracted by anyone. Mm-hmm. And the two main conditions for the resistance is that the protection of the Lebanese sovereignty on the entire land of Lebanon, not one single inch of Lebanese soil will have an Israeli soil, which means that the Lebanon will be able to protect its sovereignty and its people. And the second thing is the immediate cessation of aggression.
Yes.
Israel will not be able to operate freely. This is what the Israelis want. They want to turn South Lebanon like
the West.
But
we see that these conditions lowered. They were speaking about dismantling, and we're talking here about the negotiations for the ceasefire. At the beginning, dismantle Hezbollah. These are the talks that we heard from there. Dismantle Hezbollah. Okay, go behind to retreat behind the Ritani River, deploy the UN officials and many other soldiers from different countries on the borders. And then again, as you highlighted these points, about whenever they feel threatened, they are allowed to come and attack Lebanese soil. Okay, here, these conditions have been lowered. We don't hear them anymore.
Yes,
but the only aspect that there is a reason for that. Explain to me.
The reason is that, first of all, Israel doesn't have a case. 1701 is a
clear resolution when it comes to its application.
Lebanon is saying we're ready to implement. They have no other right to impose any conditions on the people of Lebanon or the government of Lebanon. This is something that the Lebanese political spectrum have a national consensus. It also supported by the vast majority of the Lebanese people. Mm-hmm. Across sects, across political parties, they're saying that Israel needs to stop its aggression against Lebanon, withdraw its soldiers from some of the villages that they have, that they're in now in the south, and at the same time, whatever internal issues the Lebanese have to deal with, this is an exclusively Lebanese internal issues. Can we tell the Israelis anything about their internal politics? Why do we have to accept Israel as, a hegemonic power that could interfere in Lebanese internal affairs and Palestinian internal affairs and decide who's going to be what? And, they wanted some time to block the return of the displaced Lebanese, because they know that this is an image of victory, because people will be going to the south saying we're going to rebuild our houses, we're going to rebuild our institutions, our factories, and at the same time the resistance will be there in order to protect them. There is no separation between the people and the resistance. While in the Israeli case, settlers is one thing, government is another thing.
Okay. After viewing the situation, one can tell that the U.S. as administration to bring about a ceasefire has failed. From a wider perspective, some politicians analyze that this ceasefire talk has failed because what we're seeing on the ground is completely different. Israel does not have any respect to the U.S. decision for a ceasefire talk because it's not the protocol that is supposed to be done with. And we've seen now when the U.S. envoy, Amos Hochstein, visited Lebanon, we saw this calm cautious calm, let me name it, in respect, according to them, to the Amos Hochstein visiting Lebanon. And once he left the country, attacks came back again, and harsh attacks, attacking several residential areas, blindly, randomly. How do you agree with this?
I think Amos Hochstein is working for the Israelis. He is a Zionist himself. He served in the Israeli army. In fact, he served in the Mossad. No one should trust him or trust the U.S. administration. These are a bunch of war criminals and liars. They want to drag time as much as they want because they want to impose conditions on the people of Lebanon. Mm-hmm. And they're failing to do so because of the steadfastness of the Lebanese people, the popular incubator of the resistance, and the
fighters. But they present themselves as mediators and as someone who will bring a ceasefire. And
they're good actors, but we have been seeing what the U.S. is doing globally, not just in Lebanon. Lebanon, and not just in Palestine, but globally. Since we have a different kind of a culture, we think that, you know, it's a bad thing to lie. For them, lying is their daily life. Yes. They can just lie, and when you tell them you lied, they don't care.
They deny it.
They don't care even.
Yes.
And what they're doing is that they want to serve this narrative to their public. They don't care about the Lebanese public or the Palestinian public. Mm-hmm. They're doing this as a show in order to say that the Biden administration is still doing its, duties.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, they want to protect Israel and to report back to Netanyahu. And here is the thing. I mean, these U.S. officials. Just think about the warrant order of arrest against Netanyahu and Gallant. Is there any country in this entire globe have defended Israel on this issue? People were saying, even Europeans were saying that if Netanyahu visited Ireland or Italy, we are going to arrest him.
Mm-hmm.
The only party that was defending Israel is the United States. The same thing happened last week when the United States used its veto power.
Yes, for the fifth time.
For the fifth time in order not to have a ceasefire in Gaza.
Mm.
When we see that Israel have killed over 50,000 Palestinians, mostly are children and women, and they have destroyed the entire strip.
Okay.
They're leveling it. They're bringing their settlers on a site to watch their Israeli army committing war crimes as a show.
Yes.
And the United States, they know this and they understand this. Biden wants to see, I think, a defeat to the resistance.
Mm-hmm.
They want to see Hamas surrendering. They want to see Hezbollah surrendering. But this is an illusion. These resistance, these movements are not, just simply fighters who are fighting with Israel.
They're
in
fighting
an army.
With ideology.
They are the progressive forces of history.
Okay.
These are the powerful movement that changed the equation for an entire nation from mm-hmm. Oman to Morocco. This is the hope of the Arab nation for sovereignty, for freedom, for liberation, for a real independence. And this resistance is not just fighting Israel.
Mm.
I mean, it's NATO. It's the Western imperialist world. It's, Arab reactionary regimes.
Yes.
Who are killing Lebanese and Palestinians with their silence and with their cowardice.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, they are complicit in these war crimes with Israel against, our people in Lebanon and Palestine. Countries like Saudi Arabia and Emirates are not really...
Okay, you're describing, Mr. Khaled, that the U.S., they don't care they already vetoed a ceasefire in Gaza. And in general, you're saying that they don't care. They are Israeli allies and they will keep on supporting. However, another scenario says that is U.S. is pushing for a ceasefire talk, especially inside Lebanon, because they want to prevail themselves to the international communities that they are looking for peace in the area due to this. There's a lot of criticism that they are supporters of the war crimes, are supporters of Israel, supporters of all the things that you highlighted. But then, and again, U.S. says that it wants to present itself, or it seems that it wants to present itself as a heroic ceasefire mediator through Amos Hochstein.
Yes, they want...
He's smiling all the time, and he's saying that everything is positive.
Yes, they want to reap the benefits,
mm-hmm.
and they want to, at the same time, make sure that Israel comes out the winning party and not to give any kind of victory for Hezbollah and the resistance in Lebanon or for the resistance in Palestine.
Okay.
And the reason they're doing this is because if Israel fails in its objectives, the United States will fail as well. And they don't want Israel to fail.
Okay.
I mean, Israel could have stopped this aggression when it was they killed the general secretary of Hezbollah, Sayed Hassan Nasrallah. They could
and
have
we
said,
heard U.S. Talks speaking about that as long as you assassinated top leaders, whether in Lebanon or Gaza,
yes.
then we think that this war should come to an end. But again, Israel continued its massacres.
Because Israel's objectives is not just killing the leadership of Hezbollah.
Yes.
Israel's objectives is way beyond this. What Netanyahu was talking about immediately after that is a new Middle East Mm-hmm. Now the resistance have brought him back to reality, and now he's standing on the ground.
Yes.
He will not talk about the new Middle East.
Mr. Khaled Barakat, a writer and a political analyst, was really nice talking to you. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
So our time is up. Stay tuned.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Iran Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host Zainab, and with me is joining Brother Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
And a very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Well, in this program, we listen to your curious questions and discuss the very pressing topics of Islamic upbringing so that it can help you nurture the faith in your children from the very beginning. And the answers are rooted in the Holy Book of Quran and the traditions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the narrations from noble imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon them. We have been discussing the lessons from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam. We discussed honesty, we discussed respect for parents, we discussed the compassionate and kind behavior that we learn from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam. And now we have for teenagers another important lesson, that is importance of knowledge. And Brother Liaqat, the stage is all yours now.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Thank you, sister. So, you know, Ahlul Bayt alayhum salatu wassalam, how much they used to consider knowledge an important aspect in their lives.
Right.
And like how much they used to encourage seeking knowledge as a lifelong pursuit. Like we see Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he would free the captives if the captives would teach how to read and write for at least five people.
Right.
So if the captive were able to teach like for five people, he would be a free man. Imagine like teaching knowledge, or like these people learning from an educated person, is considered very important in the eyes of Rasulullah and also the household, the noble household. So Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, like he's very well known for his knowledge. Saluni, saluni. The statement, his very famous statement. And ask me and ask me. Of course, like gain
right.
knowledge, in other words, you
right.
see. And ana madinatul ilm wa aliyun babuha, from the hadith of Rasulullah. We come to a conclusion by saying it's not just the academic studies which a person is going to learn knowledge from. So there are people who say, oh, you know what? Come on, I'm going from morning until evening to my university or my college, and there are a lot of homeworks which I have to do. I don't have time. You see, these are the captions which we get from teenagers.
Exactly.
Yeah? You know what? How much burden do you want to give me more, like in order to gain more knowledge? I'm already gaining a lot of it. You see, unfortunately, these are few captions which shouldn't be made. Of course, they have kind of reason to say so because of the
workload,
the homeworks and stuff, and the pressure of exams, I would say. But it's not just enough for them to give an excuse not to learn, you see.
Right.
It's not just the academic studies, I would say. It's also the Islamic studies, which they have to learn. And there are teenagers who say, oh, you know what, I also go to a Sunday school other than the college or university or even the school what they go.
Correct.
I go to Sunday school, so I'm learning knowledge. No, this is not enough. This is just going to Sunday school for 2 hours or 3 hours or whatever is not sufficient. I would say keeping a book aside, gaining knowledge every day on a daily basis, like keep a reminder, which would remind you on a daily basis to read a book, example, or to read a few hadiths, which we have discussed again in the previous...
Hadiths on a daily basis.
Exactly. Or a book on akhlaq or aqaid beliefs or ethics, whatever, yeah? Which has a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with Ahlul Bayt alayhim
salam. Try to contemplate on a small surah, for
indeed,
example.
Yeah, with the Holy Quran as well. So over here, when a person gains knowledge, it is knowledge which conquers everything. And of course, the ignorant is someone who's going to lose in this world and the hereafter. And then the knowledgeable one is someone who's going to win in this world and the hereafter. Of course, when we say knowledge, it's not just...
academic studies only.
Just study and that's it. It's more than
and we're going to explore more on that after a short break. Tell us this. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to shaitan. O you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliqana ورازقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You're listening to Iran Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing and Brother Liaquat is here with me. And we're discussing the importance of knowledge. Teens are requested to at least do reading of books or to contemplate in small surahs on a daily basis or go for a hadith discussion on a daily basis so that adds to your knowledge. Brother Liaquat is telling us that academic studies are not enough.
Yes, sister. Many a places, I would say, having someone who is a colleague or who's going to push us towards that particular act of studying is very important. Example, having someone who's going to keep us accountable. It's very important over here. This is the solution. I'm telling you the solution for those people who say, oh, you know what? I keep forgetting reading books, example. I keep forgetting doing this. I have the habit of procrastinating. I have the habit of delaying things. I have the habit of being lazy and not doing things, okay? The best solution, even according to, I would say, psychology over here is having someone who's going to make a stand up for or like who's going to keep us accountable for what we are doing is very, very important. So, example, having a friend or a mother, father, or a brother, sister, whoever it might be, who's going to ask us, okay, did you read today's hadith? If the person says no, he has to be honest, yeah? Like, we have learned this quality of being honest.
So you have to have a checklist friend or checklist mother or
it is
checklist
very important.
Father.
There are people who are like, oh, you know what, I didn't do this work. I just can't do it. Why? Because I have kids. I have a workload at my home and X, Y, Z, many reasons, okay? When you have someone accountable for
you.
Yeah, exactly. Who's going to check upon you. The possibility, the probability of that work being done is
much higher.
Definitely, like 10 times higher than the possible, than not reciting it or not doing that action, example, okay?
Right.
So over here, if a person is suffering or is struggling for reading a book on a daily basis, he should tell himself or herself to get a friend or to get someone. And that person who's, whom this person is selecting should be really, really staunch and should be like focused upon this particular
someone
work.
Someone who really checks on.
Definitely, yeah. And it's actually, if it happens with a group thing, that's more better. Where a teen, maybe he can select his friend. And he's going to say, okay, I'm going to check up on you, you're going to check up on me.
Right.
And we're going to do this page for today. And
right.
And they would have a phone call of just 2-3 minutes, and they're going to say what they have studied. And being honest, they have to read the whole page. It's not just, oh, you know, just reading it, like just 2-3 lines or getting the gist of it, it's more than enough. No. If you have made a deal that you're going to read a page, you have to read a page completely, like A to Z. Yeah.
Be committed.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah.
Be committed with your decisions. And once you make a decision of like studying or adding to your knowledge, try to act on it, because that's what will make you call a committed person.
Definitely. Indeed.
We'll discuss more with you, Brother Liaquat. Let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
Regarding the saying of Allah the Exalted, أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا, save yourselves and your family from a fire. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, teach yourselves and your family righteousness.
Welcome back. You're listening to Iran Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat is here with me, and we're discussing the importance of knowledge that we learn from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam.
Yes, sister. So we have already spoken about knowledge being a container which expands. We have already spoken about how to, like, the zakat of ilm is spreading the knowledge, you see. And there are many hadiths, like, which speaks about knowledge being more greater, or having a upper hand upon wealth, and like upon the wealth of this world. Yeah. So when we know all this, there are a few hadiths which also show that gaining knowledge is wajib, like, which is compulsory.
Right.
Yeah? And when it comes to knowledge, the question rises, is the knowledge all about, like, okay,
academic studies?
So from grade year 1 to year 10, 12, and this is it? Is this the knowledge which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants? Or no? Definitely, this knowledge is going to help me in my earnings, example. Someday, after I finish off my university, I'm gonna get a job with good grades. Example, yeah, I got good marks, I'm gonna get a good job, and I'm gonna have a good payment for my job. Example, and my life is gonna go in a smooth manner. Okay, but this is just not sufficient. This is just a part of knowledge,
right,
for a part of life. The bigger part, which is the hereafter, is still missing.
Right.
Example, this knowledge has led you to money.
Right.
Just gaining money. That's it. Okay. There's a knowledge which takes you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which takes you to Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
Wasalam. There's knowledge which takes you to
back to
in
yourself.
Order to
there's a knowledge that makes you aware about yourself, who you are.
The Ma'rifatun Nafs example.
Right.
Okay. There's knowledge about Ihkam. You know, knowledge about Ihkam is wajib.
Right.
Because it is through that knowledge where you can implement.
I have to implement.
And you're
going to
get an opportunity to enter a paradise.
Right.
The knowledge of Allah, the Ahlul Bayt, the hereafter, is wajib upon that person. Why? Because having those beliefs, like, of course, with us, with certainty, the level of certainty, will take that person towards paradise.
Right.
You see, having the knowledge about ethics is wajib. Why? Because if a person knows the knowledge of ethics, she's going to implement in her life, in his life, and with those qualities, noble traits, the person is going to enter paradise.
Right.
You see, so there are knowledge which are going to be temporary. They had knowledge which are going to be permanent.
Right.
You see? So what kind of knowledge is being selected is very important.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a difference in knowledge to knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. Yeah. There is definitely a difference between a knowledge to knowledge. Example, the highest form of knowledge which is considered is the knowledge about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So for that, I think if you're not even able to enter into the seminary schools, mm-hmm. But on the other hand, it's also obligatory, but you do have access to ulamas today.
Yeah, definitely.
You do have access to scholars
in today's world.
If not to that, at least you have access to the pages.
Mm-hmm, definitely.
To the programs like that of ours that can add to your knowledge, yes.
Inshallah.
If you have any kind of confusions or if you want to add to your knowledge more and more, keep listening to Islamic Upbringing. So that was all the time we had for today, Brother Liaquat.
Thank you, sister.
Thank you for being with us and thank you for sharing those beautiful insights with us. Until another episode, take good care of yourself. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM, 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Javdan. Please stay tuned.
دشمنم این خیلی به من دشمنی کرده خیلی به من بده.